We're once again in John 12, and we have been dealing with this section where Jesus is talking about his death, the grain of seed that falls into the ground, and he has just finished in verse 32 saying, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And so, as we discussed before, Jesus has been sharing with his disciples about his coming crucifixion and resurrection for about a year or so, but here he is speaking about it publicly just a few days before the event is to take place. And so he says this signifying by what death he would die. And then in verse 34 it says, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So these people say, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So there's confusion about the Messiah. We've seen this before in John several times. There's been division over Jesus. The people have been divided over him, some saying he's the Messiah, others saying no. The Messiah will be different than this man. The Messiah will be from a different place than this man is from. The Messiah will do different things from this man. And we see some of the source of that division here as well. We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, but Jesus is talking about the Son of Man being lifted up. And so there's confusion about him. Is he claiming to be the Messiah, the Christ, or is he not? What's the deal here? Of course, Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace on the earth but division. In Luke 12, verse 51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided against, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." There's this natural division that takes place when some believe and others do not believe. And we see this, really this clash is so obvious in cultures such as Hinduism and Islam, where when someone becomes a believer and the rest of the family is not, there's a real clash and conflict. The division is not just as we might see in America between, you know, well, you're just talking crazy and you'll get over this, you know, but you can actually be killed by your immediate family if you become a believer in these places. So he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but division. And many reject Jesus today because they say he did not bring peace. And certainly the Messiah's kingdom is to be one of peace forever. We've heard that the Christ, when he comes, he'll remain forever. Peace from shore to shore forevermore is what the kingdom of the Messiah will be, the kingdom of Jesus. And of course, we see now Jesus as the Messiah who brings peace, but it's peace between man and God. It can be division between man and man. And as we've talked before, there's also a uniting that takes place among those who believe. You may be an enemy of someone, and you both come to know the Lord, and all of a sudden you're in the same family and you're loving one another. It's like the song Little Country Church by Love Song, you know, long hair, short hair, some coats and ties, everybody praising the Lord. You know, those divisions, cultural divisions, vanish. It may take some little getting over, but they're not the divisions that they have been in the past. Jesus in John 14, 27 says, "Peace I leave with you," to his disciples. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The peace of God that rules in our hearts, because he's made peace between us and the Father. But we've seen before in John this division over him in John chapter 7 and verse 40. This is at the Feast of Tabernacles, after Jesus has said, he who believes on me, living water shall gush forth from his heart. Come unto me and drink, all you who are thirsty. In verse 40, it says, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. And the prophet and the Christ are the same person, we realize now, but they thought they were two different people, part of the division. Some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? You know, he didn't come from the right place. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. In John chapter 9, after the healing of the man born blind, it says, therefore some of the, oh, this is verse 16. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. John chapter 10, after Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, says, therefore there was, in verse 19, therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and he's mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Different ideas that caused them to question. In John chapter 10 and verse 24, the Jews surround Jesus and they say to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus says, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And then back in John chapter 7 again at the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 26, it says, but look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. This is people in the crowd. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? You know, they were already seeking to kill him, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they didn't say anything when Jesus was speaking. And the people are confused. Well, they're letting him speak openly. Do they know he's the Christ? This confusion. However, we know where this man's from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. These people didn't think he was going to be born in Bethlehem. They had, you know, it's like coming on the clouds of heaven. You don't know where he's from. Right? He just appears. John 7:31, many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So many of them believed on him because of the works that he was doing. And he pointed to the works. If you don't believe my words, look at the works and believe because of my works. So we see the same type of confusion here. With the people, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They understood that lifting up indicated crucifixion. Jesus was saying he would be killed. So how could he be the Messiah who remains forever? And the scriptures are clear that Messiah does remain forever. But the question is when? The question is not who, the question is when. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And in verse 4, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. These scriptures I'm going to be sharing, and there are many more that I could share, were recognized as messianic prophecies by the ancient rabbis and teachers of the Jews. So they have accepted this in the past. Now, at times they don't accept these anymore as being messianic, some of them, but they did then. So he'll remain forever. And this is the Lord speaking, which is, you know, you see it in all caps in the New King James. That means that's the name of God that the Jews had, that God gave to them through Moses. I am that I am, he said, has sent me to you. And that's the shortened version. The Lord, Yahweh, is The evidence is that that's the best pronunciation of the word. You'll hear Jehovah sometimes, three syllables, but because we just have consonants in the Hebrew, so you have to add vowels somewhere. And the best evidence seems to be that it's the pronunciation is Yahweh. We know the Yah part, certainly, because we have the Hebrew Alleluia, and that's praise the Lord. So, you know, we know that that's the beginning part of it. But that's his name, capital L-O-R-D, in our scriptures. In Psalm 89, in verse 26, speaking of Messiah, it says, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth.'" And this is what the meaning of the term firstborn is. It's having preeminence. It's not a born in time kind of a thing. Highest of the kings of the earth. He's going to come, rule, and reign as king. This is Messiah, Christ, who's coming. "By my mercy, I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." In Psalm 89 and verse 36, it says, "His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." Psalm 21, verse 1 says, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice! You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence." And Psalm 61 and verse 5, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years, as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." So this king who's been promised, who is coming, he's going to rule and reign forever. And of course we see other more obvious scriptures like Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which we'll refer to later. So the question is not who, the question is when. Jesus actually spoke much about the things of forever in relation to himself, and most significantly in relation to everlasting life. This is a forever thing. John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus, he says, "I'm the one who's giving this. It's everlasting life." He has to be everlasting to give everlasting life. John 6:27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." How's the Son of Man going to give this to you if he's going to be killed? John 6:40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." How can he raise him up if he's going to be killed? The Son of Man who will be lifted up. John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, in this Olivet Discourse, Jesus makes a statement, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." He's giving eternal words, words that will last forever. And this is coming from a man who says he's going to die a criminal's death. But he also said that he would rise from the dead. It's the only way he can keep his word concerning eternal things, is if he arises from the dead. This division was so deep, with some passages of Scripture indicating different things, that some rabbis thought there would be two messiahs, one to suffer and one to reign. They had names for them. One was Messiah, son of Joseph. The other was the Messiah, son of David. And so as Joseph suffered in Egypt, the suffering Messiah would be the son of Joseph. And as David reigned as king, then the coming one to reign would be the son of David. And, you know, we can kind of understand the confusion because you see both indications in the Old Testament. But you also see indications of a resurrection that they tended to overlook. So they were close, but no cigar. I'm not putting them down. It was difficult before he came to completely discern the future fulfillment of prophecies. Just as for us, we see many last days prophecies. It's difficult for us to know exactly how that's going to be fulfilled. We know some of them are very plain, but other ones are, you know, not necessarily that plain. But once he came, there was no excuse for not recognizing him as fulfilling the prophecies of the suffering Messiah. And Jesus also spoke of the time when he would come as the ruling and reigning Messiah, both son of Joseph and son of David, Jesus. Matthew 24:27 says, as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, wait, you just said you're going to die. No, he hadn't actually said this yet in our context. Matthew 24:30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, Son of Man, you're already here, and you're saying you're going to die. But later on you're telling us you're going to come at a time when we don't expect. Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. He says, be ready, watch, because you don't know when I'm going to come. In Matthew 26, when he was before the Sanhedrin, and they were wanting him to plainly tell them, is he the Christ? And they became frustrated because in verse 63 it says, Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. This was the power the high priest had. He could put you under oath. You had to answer honestly if you were put under oath by the high priest. And Jesus says, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, this is a reference back to Daniel 7, as we'll see. And no doubt who Jesus is claiming to be in this. And it says, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. So we know there are not two messiahs, but there are two comings and two roles for the one Messiah. Since in his role as ruler over all, his kingdom would remain forever, this role must be last. And if he's going to suffer and die first, then he must be resurrected back to life so that he can rule and reign. And the prophecies indicate reward and life for the Messiah after his suffering. So it all fits together with the revelation of truth that we have. Men of our age will be more without excuse than men of any other time because of the revelation that has been given, the fullness of the picture. But here we see some confusion among those who are hearing Jesus. We've heard from the law that Christ remains forever, and they understood that Jesus was talking about crucifixion. So it's, how can you say this? If you're claiming to be the Christ, who is this Son of Man, they ask, that you're talking about? They know the term Son of Man, which Jesus often applied to himself. But the Son of Man in the Jewish mind was the one coming to reign. Messianically, the term refers to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. When the Christ comes, he will remain forever, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. So this one is brought before the Ancient of Days. We see an indication again of plurality within the Godhead, because we have the Messiah who is God come in the flesh, as we know now, coming before the Ancient of Days, the Father, and receiving this kingdom. And he will come back on the clouds of heaven as he comes to set up his kingdom. He reigns forever. Who then is this one who will be lifted up, these people are saying. And we find that there are two portraits of Messiah given for us in the scriptures. The coming king. Is he coming peacefully, or is he coming as a warrior? In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which we read earlier in this chapter as a prophecy that John says was fulfilled concerning Jesus, verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this was the prophecy that was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And he's coming peacefully. He's not coming to destroy or to judge. He's coming riding on the foal of a donkey, this little colt of a donkey, an unassuming person. Verse 10 says this, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So we see the kingdom once again in the next verse, you know, coming to rule and to reign. There was an article produced by the Jews for Jesus, and it was called "The Two Messiahs in Zechariah." And you can find it online. It's a PDF and a lot of interesting information there. I drew some of this from there. They point out that traditional Judaism teaches that the Messiah is a God-fearing, pious Jew who is both a Torah scholar and a great leader. He is to be a direct descendant of King David, anointed as the new Jewish king. In fact, the Hebrew word for Messiah, or Moshiach, means anointed one. That's what Christ means. Christ is the Greek term of the Hebrew Messiah, anointed one. There were many who were anointed ones of the Lord, but this is the anointed one. Many Jews came to think of him as a conquering hero, a mighty military man. Think of our cartoon superhero movies. One who would set up a Jewish kingdom on the earth. But in contrast to Zechariah 9:9, we get in Zechariah 14 a fighting Messiah. In verse 2, he says, "I will gather," this is the Lord speaking, "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." This is a time that is coming, and things are aligning for this to take place. "I'll gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." This is capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. He's going to come forth and fight. And it says in verse 4, "In that day his feet," the feet of Yahweh, "will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Again in verse 8, "And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord, Yahweh, shall be king over all the earth. In that day it will be the Lord is one, and his name one." So he's coming to rule and reign, but and warlike. He's coming as a warrior. He's coming to fight against the enemies of Israel and Jerusalem. Chapters 9 and 14 are the central passages in Zechariah telling of this king who will reign over all the earth. In chapter 9, the king is humble. But in chapter 14, he's a force to be reckoned with. In the latter picture, the king is a conqueror. He comes in wrath, meting out judgment to the enemies of Israel. This is perhaps a more traditional picture of Messiah, a mighty hero who fights on our behalf. Notice also that the Zechariah 14 passage says it is the Lord, that is Yahweh God, who fights and whose feet stand on the Mount of Olives. The mountain itself cannot maintain its position when his feet stand upon it. In prior days, some of us would have said, "He's heavy, man. He's solid, bro." When his feet touch down on the Mount of Olives, he's too heavy for the mount. It cannot sustain his weight, and it'll split in half. Half to the north, half to the south. He's coming with feet. He's coming in the person of the Son, the person of the Messiah, to set up his kingdom. God the Father has no feet. He is spirit. God the Son has feet. God the Holy Spirit has no feet. So it's the Lord who is going to come and set foot on the Mount of Olives. And, you know, in the book of Acts, when Jesus was taken up from them, he left from the Mount of Olives. And they were all just like, "Wow, did you see that?" "No, I don't think I saw it. Did you see it?" And the angel standing next to him said, "Why do you stand gazing up into heaven? You got things to do, guys." The same Jesus is coming back the same way that you saw him go. And so he's coming back to the same spot. Coming back a little differently. Zechariah 14:9 says, "Yahweh, the Lord God, will be king over all the earth. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." So they conjectured two messiahs. It's a big puzzle for Jewish scholars. But this is not the only place in the scriptures where we find seemingly divergent pictures of Messiah. In other words, Zechariah is not the only place. For example, Micah 5:2 is where it tells us that he'll be born in Bethlehem. "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." It's not just that he's going to remain forever, but his coming forth has been from forever in the past, from everlasting, or the vanishing point is the way that word can be translated. But in Daniel 7, as we read, he comes riding on the clouds of heaven. Is Messiah going to be cut off as predicted in Daniel 9? And this is the famous passage of the 70 weeks, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, which pinpoints the exact time that the Messiah must come. And at the very least, I mean, you can pinpoint the exact, at the very least, he had to come before 70 AD because this speaks of the destruction of the temple. And so anybody who didn't come before that time is disqualified as the Messiah. But it says in verse 26 of that chapter, or that section, reading between 24 and 27 will give you those 70 weeks of years. In verse 26, he says, "After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary," that's the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. "The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined." So after these 62 weeks, or sevens literally, Messiah, he says, will be cut off. That means killed, dead. Is he going to be killed? What's the time frame? In case we have any doubts about how long these weeks are, these 62 sevens, we're told in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, where Daniel is told from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, which is in this 9 passage we've been reading, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So that's the second half of that 70th week, 3.5 years, 30-day months. So these are weeks of years. You calculate that out, 483 years from the decree to go forth and rebuild Jerusalem till the coming of Messiah the Prince is when Jesus showed up in Jerusalem. You can find much more detailed calculations of that easily. So is he going to be cut off as predicted in Daniel 9, or will he come in regal splendor and reign forever as Isaiah 9 tells us? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Once again, we have the first and second coming together, the Son given, and then ruling and reigning forever. But is he going to be cut off first? Is he the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? Where in verse 4 it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That suffering servant, that whole chapter, Isaiah 53, you can read and you'll see it's about him. And many of the ancient rabbis saw this as being a messianic prophecy. Today, the Jews disown it. They don't even read it because it might point out exactly what's going on. As a matter of fact, many people who have spent time witnessing to Jewish people, they'll have them read this passage and then ask them where it's from, and they'll say, well, that's from the New Testament. And then they'll point out, no, this is the prophet Isaiah, because it so much pinpoints Jesus and his suffering. And that's a good passage to share if you have Jewish friends or neighbors, to share this with them and say, well, who do you think that's talking about? You know, well, it's about Jesus. Yeah, you're right. It's in Isaiah. So is he the suffering servant, or is he a royal king as portrayed in Psalm 2? Psalms 2 says this, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's against Yahweh and against his Messiah. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He will say this, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. We talked a little bit about his wrath a week or two ago, where in Revelation, when the wrath of the Lamb begins to be poured out, men go and hide themselves in caves and holes in the earth, and they want the mountains to fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So is this the guy, or is it the one who's going to die? You know, and of course, we know it's not who, but when. He's fulfilled one role. He's going to come fulfilling the other role as he sets up his kingdom. And this one, kings of the earth setting themselves, the rulers take counsel together. They want to throw off the bonds of the Lord. Good picture of the end of the millennial period when Jesus has ruled and reigned for 1,000 years. And then Satan is loosed for a short period of time. And he gathers all the kingdoms of the earth against Jerusalem to do war against Jesus. So they want to cast off his bond. We're tired of his rulership. He's too good, you know. Perfect. We're sick of it. We want to take over. So we have two contrasting views of the Messiah. He was born in Bethlehem, but he's coming on the clouds of heaven. Micah 5:2, Daniel 7:13. He comes on a donkey, or he comes on the clouds. Zechariah 9:9, Daniel 7:13. He gives hope. In one scenario, the Spirit, this is Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's where Jesus stopped reading when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth. And he says, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Just as I've spoken it to you, this is it. I'm doing this. This is who I am. Or he comes in judgment. Isaiah 11, verse 4. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Both of these messianic prophecies. Does he suffer and is he rejected? And as in Isaiah 53, or Psalm 118, where it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, in verse 22 of Psalm 118. So does he suffer and is he rejected, or is he victorious over his enemies, as we read about in Zechariah 14? 1 through 9, where he comes back to do battle against the enemies of Israel. He dies as an atonement, as in Daniel 9:26, Psalm 22:14 through 18, his crucifixion, Isaiah 53:7 through 9, being put to death for others, not for himself. Or he has eternal dominion, Daniel 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 and 7, which we've read. We find them both. And so these people are confused that we're reading about today. They're saying, we heard from the law that Christ remains forever, and how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Well, in Psalm 16, starting in verse 8, we see the suffering and victorious Messiah, where he says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This was similar to the song we sang today. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This is one who's speaking. He's saying, I've set Yahweh always before me. My flesh shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol. And Sheol is the grave, or also translated hell. Your soul does not go to the grave. So he's saying, you won't leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. His body did not corrupt. His flesh rested in hope because he was raised from the dead. He says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The rewards of the victorious Messiah. In response to these two seemingly opposite pictures of Messiah, some rabbis decided there must be two Messiahs. Messiah ben Yosef, who would come and suffer. Messiah ben David, who would come as a conquering king. Another Jewish tradition explains the two contrasting portraits of Messiah like this. If the people of Israel will be righteous, the Messiah will come in the clouds of heaven. If they will not be righteous, he will come as a poor man riding upon an ass. So they rejected him. He didn't set up his kingdom immediately. Of course, the Lord knew this all ahead of time, so the prophecies are in place of what will happen. We see him in the Old Testament and the New Testament as the coming King, suffering Messiah, paying for the sins of the world, and the God who will dwell among his people and be King over the earth. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Now this coming up, those who are left of all the nations, this is speaking of the end of the tribulation period, which we are much closer to, 1,000 years closer than the end of the millennium. And so at this point in time, the end of the tribulation, all these nations gather again against Jerusalem to overthrow it. And the Lord comes back, Zechariah 14, fights against those nations. Everyone who's left, that is the mortal survivors of these nations, they'll go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the King Yahweh of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And then Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 10, we read this a week or two ago as well. It says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord." This is Yahweh. "I'm coming. I will dwell in your midst." In verse 11, he says, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord Yahweh in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." We've got the Lord speaking here, and he says, "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." We've got the Lord Yahweh. We've got the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, or armies. So once again, we have an indication of this plurality in the Godhead. In Isaiah 48, we see much the same thing in verse 12. He says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first and the last." Or, "I am the first, I am also the last." This is, of course, the Lord speaking. He's the first and the last. If you read the book of Revelation, you find Jesus identifying himself as the first and the last. He says in verse 13, "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together." And we know Jesus is creator, first and the last. "All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." And here we get a real clear indication of the plurality in the Godhead, because this is the Lord speaking, the first and the last, the creator of all things. And he says, "Now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." So the Father and the Holy Spirit sending the Son into the world. In John's Gospel, Jesus speaks or is spoken of as being sent from God some 56 times. Couple in John 5:24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." So he who sent me, John 6:38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." You'll find some similar thing 54 more times in the book of John. He was sent by the Father and by the Spirit to do the work that he came to do. And he will return. Who is this Son of Man? Well, he's the one who's been here from our perspective now. He's the one who will be here again. Jesus responds to them. He says, "A little while longer, the light's with you. walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. He's warning them that time is running out to make a decision for him. They have questions. In effect, Jesus is saying, don't let your questions keep you from coming to me. If you have questions, coming to Jesus is the best way to get them answered. And if all your questions are not answered, you're with someone who you can trust in your uncertainties. Walk while you have the light. Darkness will overtake you if you do not come to the light. And Jesus is saying, a little while longer. Jesus here, of course, is talking about his presence. He's going away. They're not going to have opportunity to see the light in him any longer. They send his Holy Spirit to continue that work. In John 9 and verse 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. This is going to be that night when he was crucified. But each of us must walk while we have the light of Jesus and the light of his word. We do have the light of his testimony for us, and we must walk in that light. We have the light. We'll have no excuse if we don't respond to the light, just as these men would not. If they would not believe in him, he says, while you have the light, believe in the light. He's saying, believe in me. He's the light. Limited time is available to decide for Jesus, to decide to give your life to him, or to decide to follow him with all of your heart. If we do not, then darkness will overtake us. The light is available. The darkness is always seeking to come in where the light does not shine. Now, the darkness will never overcome the light. So walk in the light while the light is shining. Don't wait. And don't put it off. Jesus emphasizes the need to put faith in him and the fact that now is the time. These people that he's speaking to are experiencing a unique opportunity to see the works of Jesus, to hear his words, and to believe, to put their trust in him as the Messiah and become sons of light. Jesus talked in Luke 16:8, and he said, the master commended the unjust steward, this is one of his parables, because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Believers are sons of light. Around them are sons of this world. They have to be one or the other. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. This is guaranteed by the same prophecies that we saw concerning the Messiah. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, and there he's talking about death, live or die, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. In Romans 13, Paul exhorts as well to the Romans in verse 12 and says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day and not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So for sons of light, if you believe in Jesus, you are a son of light. We're to walk in the light. We're not to walk in darkness. In 1 John exhorts us in the same way, that we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we'll have fellowship one with another. So in verse 36, it says, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. This last part of verse 36 has been called the great pause, because Jesus is talking to them and then he withdraws during this last week's time, and he will come back and speak with them again near the end of chapter 12. The great pause. And in the great pause, John gets to expound to us about these folks and why they did not believe and could not believe. And so we'll be discussing that next week, Lord willing, if he doesn't come back on the clouds of heaven. Which would be better? Yeah, that would be better.